So if you take your Bibles and turn to Philippians 1, I'd like to start with verse 6 again. And the reason I want to start at verse 6 is because it sets the stage always in this book. Apostle Paul tells the church of Philippi that he's confident. He is sure, if you will, of this one thing. That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you know Christ as your personal Savior today, the work has begun. Sometimes the work is easy, sometimes the work is hard. Sometimes it's going well, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes he bends the nail over and has to pry it out. On occasion, it's going smooth. But God is working in us. Now, I have no idea what God wants to do with you. I barely have any ideas what he wants to do with me. But I know he's at work in us and that he will perform the work in us and do whatever's necessary to make us more like Christ. That's his goal. And that work will never stop until we get into his presence, one way or the other. Either he'll take us out prematurely or he'll take us out when he comes again. And that would be just fine with me. But his work has begun, and it will never finish until the day of Jesus Christ. You talk about a verse that teaches eternal security. There is no better verse to teach that we are secure in Christ than that verse right there. That God is working in us and will not stop working in us. And so he goes on to talk about his own circumstances and God working in him. God had put Paul in prison. Why? I don't know. I just know it's a part of Paul's workmanship or what's going on in Paul and God's workmanship in him. It was for a number of purposes, a number of good benefits occurred for as a result of it. First of all, he tells us that the entire palace guard had heard the gospel. The whole house was filled with the gospel message. Was that why God had done this? I don't know, but it was an outcome. It tells us that there were people who were encouraged and emboldened to share their faith because they saw Paul sharing his faith in jail, and that gave them courage to share their faith. Is that why God did that? Maybe. It was an outcome. Why was God doing what he did? I don't know. Did he think of you when he wrote these things and put Paul in prison and thought, well, this is going to impact Spencer Port Bible Church? I'm sure God knew all the ramifications of everything when he started working in the Apostle Paul, because God knows all things, and he's working in him. Now, all those outcomes, I don't know. What exactly was the plan? All of it was part of God's plan, and whether or not we know why God's doing it, we know ultimately it's to bring us to completion, to bring us to maturity, to bring us to what we need to be. And so he tells them about his experiences in jail, what he's going through, and the excitement he has about people sharing their faith as a result of his imprisonment. And he tells them, starting in verse 19, that he's not sure whether he's going to get out of prison. He's not sure whether or not he'll die in prison or whether he'll be delivered from prison. He's not sure. And he's just trying to encourage the saints in Philippi, this Roman colony, to just keep on doing what's right. And he comes in chapter 1, verse 27, and let's read verse 27 through 30 together. And he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me." Heavenly Father, again, as we come to your word, we pray that our hearts and minds be open to the truth of this passage and that we'll understand that the imperatives given to the church of Philippi are also ours. And then, Lord, help us to have the grace and courage to do the things we've been called to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I have a habit in my Bible study, when I start a book, a study, the first thing I do, of course, is read the book. That would seem to make sense, but I have a format of reading it. But the next thing I do is I go through the entire book and find every imperative in the book. I don't know if you know what an imperative is, but my mother taught me early on what an imperative was. And it just says, I said it, you do it. That was the imperative. We later learned the word command in our English classes, and then we learned later on the word imperative is the same word. And so I go through the entire book and underline every imperative in the book. And there are 25 imperatives in the book of Philippians. This is the first imperative in the book of Philippians. And it's not that there wasn't some implied imperatives. As you read through the first part of these chapters, there are a lot of things within the course of that chapter you'd say, well, I would like to emulate those things as well. But this is a first actual imperative. And he starts this off with this word only. And I don't know if all parents are like myself or my mother or others I've known, but it seems like there's always something that parents have a tendency to stress. And so don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, but for sure don't do this. And I knew if it was for sure don't do this, that's the one I had to make sure I didn't do. The others I might get away with. But the only ones, the strong statement ones, is kind of what Paul is trying to say here about this word only. And the idea behind this is that you might miss some of the things in this book. You may not quite catch all of it. Maybe as you read through this book or you start practicing this book, you might practice some of the things. But whatever you do, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Maybe you'll stress some other issues, and I'm grateful, he says, that you look at the other issues, and I would wish that you'd catch all of it and practice all of it. But whatever you do, don't miss this one thing. Only don't miss this. And that's the idea in the Greek of this word only. And so it shows you the priority, if you will, of this challenge. And I don't think it's by accident that it happens to be the first imperative in the book as well. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul's the only one in the New Testament to use this word, let your conduct. It's one word in the Greek. And he's the only one to do it. And he does it very infrequently. It's only used in this tense twice. And the other time is when he spoke it himself in Acts 23, as recorded by Luke, and then used a couple other times we'll bring out. But the idea is about citizenship. The idea is belonging to a community of people. It says, in essence, I've joined this chain of kids, and I've linked my hands together with this community, and now we're off and running. We're off and doing. As you notice, as your children left, they aren't all holding hands, and they don't all stay in line, and they don't all do what they're told to do. And needless to say, it's a pretty good illustration of what usually happens in churches. Not everyone's holding hands. And sometimes in some situations in churches, one guy's on this side and one guy's on this side, and they never the twain shall meet. I appreciate the fact that sometimes you guys change seating order and seating position. I'm so used to the fastest over here. Roberts, I appreciate so much that you came to my side of the church. Isn't that wonderful? That was a really nice thing of them to change things up a little bit. It's not that we don't like the Fasolts. We do. Some of them in the Fasolt family, at least. But sometimes in churches, people don't hold hands. And they don't act in a way like they care about anybody else's going on or what's happening in people's lives. He says, I want you to conduct yourself on the basis of the fact that you're part of a community of people. If you will, a commonwealth of people that have something in common. I think John uses the word partnership in kind of the same way. We're connected to one another. We're on this journey together, and we got to remember that what we do and what we say impacts other people within that community. And so it's not that we're living on islands. It's that we have to look at each other, so we get this mutual responsibility, mutual duties, and mutual blessings with one another within this commonwealth, and we're part of this, if you will, church community. You think that's important? Paul just says, only. If you miss everything else, don't miss this aspect of community, being part of this. And so, in that passage we read earlier from Ephesians, let me read it again to you. I purposely left off the one of the verses, but let me read one of the verses later on in that passage that I read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised or uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." There's the word commonwealth, same word or root word as we're looking at right now, "from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The point? The only way to become part of the commonwealth or the community of Christianity has nothing to do with church membership. Nothing. Now, I appreciate church membership. We're even going to have classes starting next week on church membership. I like church membership. I like the classes. I like people joining, all that kind of stuff. But you join the church, it doesn't do anything for you to become a part of the community of Christianity. Nothing. I like church offerings. The deacons like church offerings. They like lots of church offerings. But church offering does nothing to make you a part of the commonwealth of Christianity. I like people doing good things. It's good when people do good things and they're good, upstanding citizens of this country. But being a good citizen of this country and doing good things does not make you a part of the commonwealth or the citizenship of Christianity. That's only done one way, and it's by the blood of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's the only way you can become a citizen. You can't become a citizen any other way than that way. So don't think for one moment that if you come to church, you become a citizen. You don't come here because to become a citizen. You come here because you are a citizen. And you become a citizen by Jesus Christ and His blood. And so Paul makes it clear that we are now, because of what Christ has done for us, a part of this citizenship. Turn in Philippians chapter 3, where he uses this word again in verse 20. And notice what he says in this verse of Scripture, 3:20. He says, "For our citizenship," same word again, "is where? In heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working which He has made, which He is able even to subdue all things to us Himself." If you will, within the community of Christianity, we have the great privilege to have a little touch of heaven right here, and that we're connected. You've heard it said, you might as well start getting along with this guy because you're going to have to spend all eternity with him. There's some good thoughts behind that. And the idea is that we got a piece of heaven right here. It doesn't always look like it. And people don't always act like it. And people get, if you will, all of us get at times where we ought not to be and don't act like we're part of the same community. And so Paul says, if you miss everything else, get this point that you're part of a community, and the community is headed by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our message and our truth is clear. So therefore, he says, here's the imperative, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of that calling. Conduct yourself worthy of that calling. This word worthy is axis, which we get axiology comes from, and so those who went to college, if you had to take philosophy 101, you remember they divided philosophy in the branches of metaphysics, epistemology, and axiology. Remember that? Say yes. It looks like you look intelligent, the people around you. But axiology is that word that they get this word worthy from, and the idea in the Greek means it's something that has some weight to it. And the idea of weight in the sense of verbiage means this is heavy stuff. And this is of value. Because in that branch of philosophy, it means what has value. And so Paul is basically saying, conduct yourself and put value on it. Walk in a way of worthiness about what you do. Your name's on it. But in this case, it's God's name is on it. We are supposed to be Christians. Now, if I'm not mistaken, Christ is within that name. And so it behooves us as believers to walk worthy of that name. so that people know that we represent the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we live, the gospel lives. And as our message goes forth, our message lives or dies on the conduct associated with the messenger. Many people will only see Christianity in you. And what kind of message have you or I sent them about Christianity? What do they know about Christianity? What good does it do to us if we defend the truth, if we don't live the truth? What good is it if we sit back and talk about a grace that saves, but a grace that doesn't change us? If we live as always we have lived, if we look like we've always looked, and respond like we've always responded, what kind of Christianity would anybody want that does nothing for you? And the point Paul makes is if you're going to be effective in the Christian community, not just outside of the community, but even within the community, you need to walk worthy of that name. If God's going to put His stamp and His name on you and brand you as a Christian, live like it. Or just keep your mouth shut and don't tell anybody. How many times have you heard people say, I reject Christianity because there's too many? Why would they say that? Because there's hypocrites in the church. How many times have people sung songs and didn't meet them? Now, I know that this never happens with anybody here, so I can say this. There are times that husbands and wives fight. Nobody here ever fights. But can you imagine having an argument some Sunday morning and coming to church and then singing songs of love and sensitivity and tolerance and compassion? Has that ever happened to anybody out there? Do you think our kids look and say, wow, mom and dad are hypocrites? Now, they may not say that out loud, of course, but they might demonstrate it when they're about 16 and say, we're not interested in a God who came and changed our mom and dad's lives because they aren't walking worthy of the gospel. Do you see how important it is to walk worthy of the gospel? You need to walk in such a way that there's no hypocrisy. So what does it look like to walk worthy? Boy, I tell you, this is a list a mile long, and we don't have time to look at all of them. But I just want to point out just a few of them to you this morning. And I want to start over in the book of 3 John. If you'll turn there, and I'll give you a minute. I know it's a book that's never seen its pages open. And if you can't find it, that's pretty normal. It's way at the end. If you get Revelation, go back to. Now, you want to see something funny? How many have never read the epistle of 3 John? Raise your hand. Pretty normal. Who reads 3 John? Why, you're done in 3 minutes. 3 John. Look at verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner, next word, worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become, what? Fellow workers for the, what? Truth. How would you send a person away in a worthy manner? Well, the implication is clear. You're going to help them because they're not taking any help from the Gentiles. You're going to assist them in whatever way you can. Paul uses the same phraseology in Romans chapter 16 when he talks about a lady who comes to the church and needs assistance, and he says, send her off in a worthy manner. She needs your support. She needs your help. So you're looking here. We live in this community of Christianities. Do you think there's ever any time within a community of Christians of this size that anybody ever needs help? You think? How many of you ever need help? Duh. All of us need help. We all need help at some point in time. We all need somebody that says, I care about my community, and to walk worthy of Christ within this Christian community means I'm going to be involved in my brother and sister's life and give them help in time of need. I'm going to support them. They're going to be important to me. It's not getting up in the morning and saying, what do I want to do? Well, what does God want me to do within the context of my community, within the context of the believers that I live with? Now, it is true that it's easy to give at the office. And what I mean by that, give in such a way that it doesn't really impact our daily lives. To give in such a way that it might help somebody over in Burma or in some place in Africa, and that's a good thing, and I'm not opposed to that. But we live in a community, and believe it or not, there are people within our local community that need us as well. There are people within the context of this church that need help. And we need to walk worthy of Christ and assist people in a worthy manner and find out what those needs are. And I'm not suggesting to you for one moment that the only thing people need is money. Sometimes they don't need money. They need confrontation. They need assistance. Sometimes they do need money. Sometimes they're sick and need help. Sometimes they need to mow a person's yard and paint their house or whatever the case may be. Sometimes they just need someone to listen to them. Sometimes they need confrontation. Sometimes they need a lot of things. You know, walk worthy of Christ in the Christian community, then get involved in the community. Well, what happens when I get involved in the community? Then I find out what people need, and I just won't have any time for it. Yep, that's the idea. We're so involved in each other's lives. Well, that means I got to find out and listen to them. Yep, that's what you got to do. You got to go up to them when they say, you ask them, how you doing? Wait for an answer. Usually it's, how you doing? Gone, we didn't want to know how they're really doing. It's just what we do because this is the way we talk. We don't want to know. We got to wait and listen to see what they're really doing. What's really going on in their life? How are they really doing? Where do they really need help? And what can I do to assist them? Walk worthy. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul uses the phrase, same phraseology again, about walking worthy in this great book in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. What makes a community work? He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy, there's the word again, of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. To walk worthy is to walk lowliness. In other words, it's not about me. It's not about I. It's not about putting ourselves in the center of the universe, but find a way to put others in the center of the universe. It's not finding out, well, what impact is it going to have on my life? Ask what impact is it going to have on somebody else's life. Invariably, a person comes up and asks you the question, is it okay if I do this? Is there anything wrong with this? That's the wrong question to ask. Is there anything right with it? What impact will it have on other people's lives? I've chosen about certain activities in my life I've chosen not to be involved in. Not because it's necessarily the wrong to do, but I'm afraid that the activity itself may have an impact on other people. And may I suggest to you that the number one part of the community that you live in, the Christian community, is your home. Be careful about how you live and how you act in the context of your home, your children, your wife, or those around you, your neighbors. Live in such a way that we walk with lowliness, not that we're the center of the universe, but others. Walk gently. Not easy to do. Anybody ever rub you the wrong way? Ever say something to you that bothered you? You know, they made a comment about whatever. And it bothers you to say, well, you don't have near as much hair as you used to have. Or, you think that shirt looks good on you? You bought those shoes for how much? You know, those kind of things. Are you gaining weight? Worst thing I ever did is I asked a lady if she was pregnant. Don't do that. She wasn't. Be gentle. Learn how to be gentle. Not easy to be gentle at times, because there's some people it's harder to be gentle with, especially the ones who are not gentle back. And they don't respond well to the gentleness. Long-suffering. It takes a tremendous amount of time to work with people. I had a pastor friend when I first went into ministry. I used to go talk to him because he was a just a brilliant pastor, just studied. He was fluent in so many languages, and we could sit and talk, and he was such a challenge. And so I asked him one day, you know, what did he love the most about the ministry? He says, I love the books. I love the books. And I said, what do you like the least? I hate the people. I go, whoa, is there a problem here or not? So what do you mean? He says, they're hard. People are hard. And they're hard to work with. They're stubborn. Yeah. They don't listen. Yeah. They don't want to listen. Yeah. They lie. I mean, they're hard to deal with. People makes church work hard. My only thought was, well, if there's no people, then there's no work. So then you're out of a job. So people seem to be pretty important. So I didn't want to emulate that attitude. I like people, some of them. Next phrase says, bear one another in love. Well, what does it mean to bear? Sometimes, folks, you just got to tolerate it in a Christian community. There's some things you just don't like. It can't always be your way. It can't always be like you like it. It can't always be the same way you would have planned it. Sometimes you just have to tolerate it. And sometimes you just got to tolerate the weaknesses in others. They're working through it. Don't expect the person who comes to know Jesus Christ as a Savior to be a mature Christian in 2 weeks. It just doesn't happen. And it needs a little tolerance. How many need to have somebody tolerant? We all need tolerance. There are times we're working on things. In fact, we should always be working on things. And we need somebody in the Christian community walking worthy of the Lord saying, I'm willing to be tolerant with this person. I'll put up with it. I'll live with it. I gave this illustration, I think, a few years ago, but I'll repeat it here. I had a very, very dear friend of mine named John. And John ran a dismantling yard. We used to call him Junkyard, which he hated with a passion. And John was a very new believer, and John used some really bad language and still drank on occasion and hit his finger on occasion and then used adjectives that we all are familiar with. And I remember him being criticized for it extensively, and he shouldn't have used the language he used. But after a little investigation, I found out the language he used to use and found out how clean he was compared to what he used to be. And what he used to be was a scoundrel. I mean, the guy was the lowest of lowlifes and had a horrible testimony community in every respect of his business and everything else. And when I found out what his life was now compared to what it was, he has more change in his life than most people I'd ever seen. Couldn't read a lick, but God taught him to read the Bible. Couldn't read and felt it was important that kids have a school. He started a Christian school with his own money so kids could go to school. Started the thrift shop to pay for the kids' education so they wouldn't have to pay when they went to Christian school. This man's life had been transformed. He had from here to here, but here was still rough. And there were so few people in the community willing to tolerate where he was here. That's sad. Because we're part of a Christian community connected to one another, we should walk in a way that reflects that kind of bearing. And then we come to Colossians chapter 1. And Apostle Paul in this verse of Scripture basically says the others in a broader and a more general paint stroke. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. God wants us to walk worthy of Him. And so when Paul then uses that same word in Philippians, he does it in a specific way. And he points out some specific areas where God wants Christians to walk worthy. And again, remind ourselves, he says, if you've missed everything else I've said, if you're not going to get anything else I'm going to say, don't miss this point. You're in a Christian community. Conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I'm there or I'm not there, Whether I'm there or I'm absent, I still want to hear that you are conducting yourself in the way you ought to in the affairs that you have. And he says, and this is how you need to do it. Notice the last phrase of verse 27. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stand fast in one spirit. I don't think we need much practice in standing fast. I think we need a lot of practice to find out what we need to stand fast in. I don't think it takes much for us to find a way to be stubborn. I think that's the easy part. I think it's fairly easy for us to sink our roots in and say, I'm not moving. I think people do that. But sometimes they do it the wrong areas. He says, I want you to stand fast. I want you to sink your roots in. I want you to be firm. I don't want you to move from this point. He says, I want you to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind. There has to be, if we're going to walk worthy of God, a unity of our thinking, a unity of our perspective, a unity, if you will, of where we're going and what we're doing. To walk worthy of God is to have a togetherness, a connection within our spirit, within the connection of the Spirit of God who dwells in each and every one of us. And I don't know if the Spirit should be capitalized here or not. I don't know if Paul is trying to say our connection of unity is based on the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in each one of us, or if Paul's trying to address the fact that the Spirit within us needs to be unified, or he's trying to say both. I do know this, it is an impossibility to be unified in spirit unless we all have the Spirit. There is no unity outside of the Spirit. There's no way I can become unified with a person who doesn't name Jesus Christ as Savior. That I can't do. It's an essential element to know Christ as Savior. It's an essential element that the Spirit lives within me. Secondarily, it's absolutely essential that I'm living within the Spirit in order for unity to be a part of my life. If I'm living after the Spirit as opposed to living after the flesh, Romans 6, 7, and 8, then unity can be a part of that package. And so I know my operation of everyday life, unless I'm following the Spirit's direction within that life, both in the written word as well as the promptings of the Spirit within me, I'll never live in unity with people. I'll never be sensitive. I'll never be in unity until I become sensitive to the Spirit of God directing me in my daily life. It'll never happen. And I think unity is a part of that package of what the Spirit does. So I think the Spirit is inherent within this, whether it's a small s or a capital S. The capital S, Spirit, is always involved in the aspect of unity. I think Paul makes that clear in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says there's only one Spirit. And so I believe the Spirit of God working within us helps us to understand how the unity can be brought about and that we have a responsibility in that we stand fast with that. And he does say within the gospel because there's a basis for unity. I know there's a lot of push within society and the church society at large that says, let's just all get together and everything's kosher and we're always wonderful and everything's great together and all of us Christians get together from all walks and all churches and so forth. And the problem with that is not that we're against unity. The difficulty comes is what do you have to sacrifice to make that possible? Now, I have no trouble sacrificing certain things about my own preference areas. I have no trouble at all. In all honesty, I have no trouble about sacrifice about any kind of music. And I know I'm a little cockeyed about that. Now, there's music I just don't like. I just don't like it. Just my style. It's not my style. You know, I'm not into rap. I don't know what you're supposed to do. I'm not into that. I mean, it doesn't sound like music to me. It sounds like someone, no talent, trying to make money. But maybe you like it. I'm not opposed to rap. If it's Christian, got good lyrics to it, and good artists, I don't really care. Fine with me. I can live with it. So I'm willing to tolerate that. I'm not willing to tolerate somebody saying that this is okay and it's false theology. If it's false theology, I'm opposed to it. Even if it's sung to the Amazing Grace. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed it. I don't have a... But in this hymn book we have, there's some pretty rotten hymns in there. Ooh, yeah? Absolutely. Read them. There's a lot of them in there that teach bad theology. There's one we used to sing when we were a kid. One day when heaven was filled with his praises. Ever know that song? Read it. It's got bad theology in it. There's a lot of songs that have bad theology. So I'm not opposed to music styles. I don't care what, so you sing jazz or rock and roll or what's the, I don't know what to do anymore. Polka? Yeah. No accordions. I can give up on music styles, I don't care, but the message has to be clear. I won't give up on the truth because it's what God gave us. He gave us the truth. Hold to the truth. Learn to stand where you're supposed to stand. Don't stand where you're not supposed to. Most churches have fights and split over things that just don't really matter. They just don't matter. They fight over lights, carpet colors, paint for walls, music styles, length of services. They fight over the dumbest thing. If we're going to fight, folks, let's not fight with one another. Let's fight with the enemy. And let's fight only for truth. Only for truth. Stand fast in one spirit and one mind. Don't sell your mind out for emotion. Believe it or not, your brain can work with your emotion. Not well, but it can. Don't allow yourself to divorce reason. Don't divorce thinking. Don't divorce your mind from the equation. To say, well, it just feels good. I don't really care if it feels good or doesn't. Is it truth? It doesn't matter how it feels. I can't tell you how many people I have talked to over the years about theological issues. And when it's all said and done, they say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know that. I just know how I feel. I'm sorry. How you feel is irrelevant to truth. I hope you feel good about truth, but truth is more important than how you feel about it. You can say, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. But the truth is, the secondary is irrelevant. The Bible says, and that settles it. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It's irrelevant if you believe it. It's still settled. It's a settled issue. And how you feel about it is irrelevant. I hope you feel good about it. I want to feel good about it. There's some things I read in the Bible I don't feel good about. Because as I read it, it's rather convicting. So do I say, well, I'm not going to read that because it doesn't make me feel good? No. We stand fast in what's important. We stand fast in the truth with one spirit and with one mind, striving, if you will, for the faith of the gospel. Interesting word, striving. Only used 2 times in the entire New Testament, both in this epistle. In this verse, as well as in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. And it talked about 2 women in Philippians 4, 3. It's very interesting because it's one of the challenges of the book of a problem in the church of Philippi about this Euodia and Syntyche. And apparently they're having some kind of squabble. But in verse 3 of this, he says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me. Labored with me. Very interesting because it's the same word we find over here in chapter 1 about striving. And the idea is, have a fight together. That's the idea. If you're going to fight, get someone to fight with you. And the idea is that we're not alone. If we're going to walk worthy of the Lord, we can't do it by ourselves. You've heard the phrase, there's no I in team. I know there's an I in win, so don't say it. There's no I in team. And the idea of a Christian community is saying, I'm a part of this team and I want to get involved in the fight because I want to fight together. I want to strive together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We try to design, if you will, programs in the church that enhance that opportunity. Clubs, upward basketball, all these programs, what's their purpose? It's opportunities for us to strive together for the gospel. Work together as a team to make it happen. You can go off on your own if you want to, but you're not going to be near as successful in the gospel of Jesus Christ as you could be. Walking worthy is learning to become a part of the team. It's jumping in and saying, who can I help? Where can I assist? Where do I fit in the team? And you don't fit every aspect of the team. You can't do everything, but you have to find the place that you're supposed to fit and be a part of that fight. Get involved in the battle. We have plenty of people in churches sitting on pews and keeping them warm. That's one reason we only have chairs here. You don't just need people warm in pews. You need people to get involved in the battle. He says, you want to walk worthy of the Lord? Get involved in the fight. If you do anything, he says, don't forget this. Walk worthy of the citizenship of heaven. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to be challenged to live in a way that would honor you and walk worthy of you. Lord, we give you praise and give you honor because we know it's only through your enablement, your guidance, that that'll ever happen. And we pray that what we do and what we say in the days ahead might reflect a conduct that shows the weight we give it. We want to walk in a worthy way that you would be honored and you would be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.